We're not in Hebrews anymore. Sex. Violence. Not rock and roll. But intrigue. Scandal. Backstabbing. Money grabbing. Power grabbing. Syncretistic religion. Involvement with the demonic. Welcome to the First Christian Church of Corinth. And yet, as you can see by the title of the teaching as we get into it today, the Corinthians were corrupt, but still Christian. What the heck? You know, 1 Corinthians is an amazing epistle. It really stands out in my mind from all the other books, and the epistles, I should say, in the New Testament, in that I have never seen or could even imagine another church with such greater problems, with so much flesh, with so much sin going on, with so much rebellion and resistance against God and against His Word, and yet the apostle will not refer to them except as anything else but the church of God in Corinth. He's going to say things to them, affirming them of their salvation, and yet at the same time, He's going to talk to them about these deep-seated works of carnal, fleshly nonsense that's going on with them. You can see as you read through 1 Corinthians that Paul himself is really divided emotionally. On the one hand, he is nailing them hard for their sin and their responsibility to God to not walk in that sin because of the power of the cross and the finished work of Christ in their life and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he just blisters them and gives them a smackaroo on their backside and then turns around and just with deep weeping like a parent, you know, over a child that is just, you know, you hate the fact that they're walking in this way, in this sin, in this rebellion and causing trouble in their life and in the lives of everybody around them. You know, and you just, you know, you'd want to, right? But on the other hand, your heart's just breaking, you know, for them. I mean, deep. And so Paul is like, you can see throughout this epistle, he's going back and forth in regards to this kind of a situation. But I mean, I'll tell you what, this thing is just like some, you know, high-rated TV show that's in its 10th season because everybody loves the story and it's just so, you know, intriguing and pulls you in and pulls you in. That's what the Corinthian church was all about. The Corinthian church. In spite of heresy that was evident there, sinful behavior, some of the church in general, Paul considered to be true regenerate Christians. Paul considered the church at Corinth a legitimate Christian church. What we've got here is on the one hand this greatness of grace and this provision of God through His Son substitutionally for all who will believe. This greatness of grace that is lavished upon us leads us to what Paul refers to as the requirement of righteous responsibility. In other words, if you're a new creation in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your life, then there is an expected transformation that is to take place. Now, it doesn't happen all at once, as you know. It's progressive. But the evidence of that will be there. So on the one hand, when we say, like I've done with the title right here, which reflects the first nine verses of the chapter that we're going to get into, the Corinthians corrupt but still Christian, I don't think any of these people that he talks about here would be able to be a member at Messiah Church at all. And yet, look at all of you that are members. And I know some of you in regards to your background. And you know about my background to a greater or lesser degree. Corrupt, but still Christian. And we're not talking about a corruption that is pre-Christian experience, pre-faith in Christ as Savior. We're talking about an experience of corruption that is post-Christ as Savior. It's a real fine line here that we're walking, you know, because on the one hand, you just heard me say, a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, old stuff passes away, everything becomes new. What, overnight? No. progressively, and yet you are positionally holy, but you're being made holy, because the New Testament talks about both. We just saw some of that in the book of Hebrews, of course. We're going to see some more of it here. If it wasn't for all of these problems and these sins that were going on at Corinth, we probably wouldn't have the information that the Lord has provided for us on all these different topics that Paul has to address. So that's one of the great things about this book. There is a sense in this epistle that some were regenerate and some were directly in sin. Some were on the fence and some were just stupid and doctrinally ignorant. So you got this whole mulligan stew of things happening right here. Okay, who wrote 1 Corinthians? What do you think? Let's take it. Who wrote 1 Corinthians, Josh? Josh, you're absolutely correct. Paul the Apostle wrote 1 Corinthians, and that's completely, without dispute. He even talks about how he wrote it and refers to himself several times in the epistle. Of course, he does it at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself. He does it again in chapter 1, verse 13, referring to himself. He does it in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, referring to himself. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 21, I mean, it's basically throughout the epistle. Nobody in the scholarly Christian community, historically or modern, doubts that Paul the Apostle was in fact the author of this. When did he write it? What's the date? Right about AD 55. You've got old notes. About AD 55, mid-50s. He wrote it from Ephesus. Matter of fact, he even mentions that in chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and 19 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's on his third missionary journey now, and he is actually in Ephesus during his three-year stay there. He stayed there for 3 years, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 20. It was during that stay that information got to Paul. We'll see it in the beginning of the first chapter right here, that he is heard from the house of Chloe. In other words, folks that were members of the church right there, and the primary person's name was Chloe of that house, that he had heard about these things, and he had probably also heard of it from Stephanas and their house. We'll talk about them. Information was getting to Paul about the good things, but the horrible bad things that were taking place in Corinth. And so he needs to respond to this stuff. Now, Corinth itself, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the city. The location of Corinth, city in southern Greece, and you can even find it real easy on your little map in the back of your Bible, something along those lines. It was in the province, of a place called Achaia, A-C-H-A-E-A. Let me spell that for you again. A-C-H-A-E-A, Achaia. That's the province. In fact, sometimes you will see Paul in other epistles when he's writing about the Corinthians, he'll talk about those of Achaia. He means the Corinthians when you see that. Now, the city of Corinth was right in the middle of a major trade route, and this means that people from all over the Roman Empire would pass through there, lots of back and forth, all kinds of religions, all kinds of people, philosophies, businesses would come through Corinth. It was a major port of trade, nations of people. Think of New York City, right? New York City, all kinds of people. It's like the first stop you make when you come over from Europe. That's where you land, is New York City. And every kind of imagination and every kind of new agey, new wavy thing, all kinds of new inventions, whatever you want to see, taste, feel, experience, and every type of corruption and immorality, is there any place? People always think Sin City, Las Vegas. Uh-uh. No. No. On a grander scale over history, the murder capital, the sex capital, the corruption capital, it just is. Why is that? Because people are fallen in Adam, and they're concentrated in that place. Think Corinth now. That would be pretty darn close to our experience relative to Corinth. They had what was known as the Isthmian Games that would take place annually there in Corinth. That was second only to the Olympics. The Olympics were still going on, of course, back then. You understand that. Corinth became so morally corrupt that in the Roman Empire, there was a phrase that was developed. The phrase was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize, if you were amongst the people of Rome, anywhere in the Roman Empire, and somebody referred to you as a Corinthian, or that so-and-so Corinthianized, or something along those lines, I mean, it was the greatest insult ever, because it meant that you were so morally bankrupt, so morally in absolute decay, that you would Corinthianize, which came to mean you would have sex with anybody and anything anywhere. In fact, on the streets of Corinth, not only the prostitution trade was plied openly and really legally. There was no law against it per se. Rome drafted some things, but they were hardly enforced, you know, in this place. And there would be male prostitution, there would be female prostitution, child prostitution, and you have it right there on the street. Corinth was not the place, you know, to raise your family. And yet, here are these people. Paul comes through, and the gospel penetrates. The gospel pierces this darkness. It's only the gospel, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that can stop this type of behavior, because regeneration, which happens pre-gospel, so you can hear the gospel, makes you a new creation and eliminates and kills the body of sin. It eliminates that Adamic fallenness, leaving only the law of sin within Romans 7:23. Ephesians 2:3 says, you were by nature children of wrath, but no more. By nature, no more. As we've gone through that in several places, Romans 6:6, Colossians 2:11, and so on, that sin nature has been removed, and that's the only thing that stops this type of behavior. So what was going on in this church? Why, if that was the case, and Paul's calling them sanctified, and they're the church of God, what is this struggle? Why aren't they experiencing more of that victory? That's what we're here to find out. What about the religion in Corinth? Yeah, Corinth was Christian. I don't think so. The main religion in Corinth, as a matter of fact, Corinth had an Acropolis, which just means high city, Akrohai, polis, city, Acropolis. Of course, there were other places that, you know, had an Acropolis, but it was a high spot. And on the top of this Acropolis, on the top of this hill, was the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, but not love like you and I understand it, in the sense of God's love. But of course, over 1,000 temple prostitutes were attached to this temple. And when you worship, this was the religion of Corinth, when you worshipped, having sex with these male and female prostitutes was part of the process. So to be a good upstanding member of the Church of Aphrodite, it went on in their services, so to speak. And it also went on in private, because these prostitutes would come down from this temple, down into the streets of the city at night, ply the trade, and so on and so forth. All right. I've already told you that the church itself was founded by the Apostle Paul. Second missionary journey took place. You can read about that in Acts, the 18th chapter. Actually, I didn't already tell you that. I'm telling it to you now. Apologize for that. He was assisted by two people, Aquila and Priscilla. You'll remember their names. It shows up a lot. They show up in Acts quite a bit. Missionary assistants to the Apostle Paul. And you'll see them mentioned in some of the epistles. They get mentioned actually in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 19 at the end right there. Also, Crispus, whom we're going to meet in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, who became regenerate, responding to the work of grace through the gospel, Crispus was a local synagogue ruler. He was an archisynagogos, the synagogue ruler. And those were the ones who were the men who were responsible to put the services together in the synagogue, to decide who's going to read what Torah passage or what passage out of the prophets, when, who was going to bring the lesson, and so on and so forth. Crispus gets converted. But he's not the only one that's going to get converted. We're going to see another one. When Paul went into Corinth and he was there for, you know, a year and a half, the first several weeks he was there, he was in the synagogues. Now, the synagogue, you could tell, was having no impact on that city. And I'm sorry to say that the church wasn't having enough of an impact either. They were having some of an impact, but not enough. What's the theme of 1 Corinthians? Is there a central theme that we could look at, that we could sort of build all of this machination around? And I think the main theme of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and the which really involves the occasion of this writing, is found in the third chapter and in the first three verses. And I'm going to read it to you straight up. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as if you were spiritual, but carnal, even as little babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat," because babies choke on meat, "because you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able to bear it. For you are yet carnal," fleshly. Now, remember, as we go through this doctrine, carnal, in the way he's speaking about it to these people, can mean one of two things, or it could actually mean both. Either the sin nature has not been removed, in which case they're just, some of these people are just false professors, which then, of course, allows us to understand why all the sinful problems in there. Well, because you've got people you've brought into the church that are not regenerate. They don't belong there. They need to be evangelized. See, anybody that needs to be evangelized should not be in the corporate body of the local congregation, because they're being treated as if they're in Christ. And that's wrong. They need salvation. On the other hand, we've got individuals who can be in a regenerate state and still be carnal and still be fleshly, because it's talking about the things of the physical that get in the way of your spiritual progress. Could be physical pains or things going on in your body, or desires, you know, things that you see or things that you want to hear, you know, the things of the flesh. That could also be a part of what's happening. So as you go through Corinthians, it's not enough to say, well, the whole church was just carnal. Well, no, but the whole church wasn't carnal. Some were actually living in the things of the Spirit. But then you have other people that, you know, clearly were, and some even unregenerate. So there's your theme for this. Every chapter in 1 Corinthians is dealing with a problem with that church. This is one of the things that just stands out in this epistle of 1 Corinthians. Every chapter has got a problem. For instance, the first four chapters are basically dealing with leadership, divisions over leadership, who's going to lead us, and you'll see references to intellectual pride. That was also a problem. We'll deal with all of that when it comes up in the text, and why academia was such a huge deal for them, but more philosophical academia based on speculation. And they resisted those, you know, embraced some who would be leaders and resisted others. By the way, I've got no reference to any kind of elders in this church, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I got no references to any godly ordained elders, pastors in this church. Well, no wonder there was such a series of problems and sinfulness that went on. Chapters 5 through 6 is dealing largely with the sexual sins that went on in the, amongst the people in the congregation. Chapter 7, dealing with marital sins concerning legitimate divorces and illegitimate divorces, you know, in the place of marriage. That all had to be addressed. Chapter 8 involves the syncretism of the combination of the worship of Aphrodite along with some other Greco-Roman religions, and Christianity. That's the syncretism. And therein lies one of the big issues. That's part of the gas in this engine of sin that allowed it to keep going, is the combination of other influences besides God's Word and God's revelation, other influences into the church compromising their Christianity. Chapter 9, some church members were challenging Paul's apostleship. That's a problem. And he has to deal with that. Chapter 10 is several different things. There's idolatry that's going on from the syncretism that was taking place. Comments on fornication. And the beginning thoughts of the Lord's table and the Lord's supper, which he's going to address in chapter 11. And chapter 10 also begins to deal with the issue of, I'll put it to you in a question, can a Christian be demonized? Can a believer be demonized? I use the term demonized as opposed to possessed, because there is no Greek word in the New Testament for possessed. It's demonozai, it's demonizai, it's something along those lines. It's demonized is what it is. And so he brings that up. Of course, chapter 11, the first half, deals with the Corinthians Women's Lib Movement. The National Association of Women started in Corinth in a Christian church. So the aspect of headship comes up. He's got to deal with that. The second half of chapter 11 deals, of course, with their abuse of the Lord's Supper and then the corrective. And by the way, we wouldn't have a full correction and understanding and explanation of the nature of the Lord's Supper as a common meal where Christ is present in the membership of the people of a local church if it wasn't for the Corinthians abusing. In the same way, we wouldn't have this long explanation that theologians have been able to argue over in regards to the nature of the believer's resurrection body if in chapter 15 the Corinthians had to be addressed in regards to some who didn't believe in the principle of resurrection. See, chapter 15 deals with that. By the way, it's not that they were denying that Christ was raised. It's that some had come in and were denying the very idea of a resurrection. So it was a Greco-Roman sort of influence, a secularistic influence that was coming in, and Paul had to come and explain, yeah, well, if you chuck out resurrection as a principle, then Christ hasn't been raised, you won't be raised, and you're toast. So you're cutting off your nose to spite your face, sort of an idea right there. Of course, chapters 12 through 14 is dealing with the idolatrous, demonic, polytheistic, syncretistic influences in the church relative to how they were going to worship with the spiritual gifts, the charismata, which is going to come up this morning, by the way, in regards to the first chapter, first few verses that we're going to do. And so Paul has to deal with all of that. Lastly, in chapter 16, after Paul gets through slapping them around, he says, and oh, by the way, I'll be there tomorrow. Daddy's coming. This little intro letter right here is just to prep you. You know that I am torqued majorly, and I'm coming. And he leaves them with those final thoughts in regards to chapter 16. So having said all of that, let's dive into these first few verses right here, and let's talk about the Corinthians, corrupt but Christian. And what I want to emphasize to you is what the text is telling us in these opening statements right here. I think we're going to see in the first three verses that they were Christian. I'm not going to deal with corrupt. We've already seen from review right now the corruption that went on there. But now let's talk about how they became Christian and they remain Christian despite the corruption. At least some certainly do who truly were regenerate. First of all, they're Christian because they were called, not called themselves, not self-called, but the call of God is what made them Christian. Secondly, from verses 4 through 7, we'll understand that they were Christian because they were given grace / gifts. The gifts of God's Spirit come as a result of the grace. We'll talk about that. Thirdly, Christian because they were conformed or would be confirmed as blameless. They're Christian because God is removing guilt from them. He did remove guilt from them. He will remove guilt from them. Those are important points to ponder as we break into this text. So let's begin. Let's begin this five-year journey, I don't know, through 1 Corinthians. So by the time we get to the resurrection, you really want to understand the resurrection, we're 5 years away. No, I don't know that it's going to take that long. It's only 16 chapters. Shouldn't take that long. Let's not start a pool now on how long it's going to take Burks to get through this, okay? Christians because they were called, verses 1 through 3. It opens up saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In fact, let's just read through the verses. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that In everything, you are enriched by him, in all utterance, speech, and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See why I've titled this what I've done? It's pretty strong. He knows what he's got to talk to them about, doesn't he? He knows all these different issues. He knows what he's going to have to do. But he starts out affirming, you're my sons and daughters. We are in Christ. God has love for you because he has poured out the love by the Holy Spirit into your hearts. You are set apart. You are sanctified. You will be confirmed to the end in a state of guiltlessness and blamelessness. In the meantime, in order to get us there, let's talk about how corrupt you are. So that's where he's going. That's how he's dealing with this entire matter. Let's deal with the fact that they're Christian because they're called first off the gate. Now, these first four verses right here, by the way, I know you've already got lots of background on all this, so I'm going to move through these kind of fast and get us through some of this. Paul, verse 1, called, the words to be an, I have slashed out in my Bible, they don't help. Paul called, in English we would say an apostle or a apostle, but what if we just said Kleidos apostolos, because kleidos is for called. It's an adjective, so it's describing. Apostle, apostolos, that's a noun. So, what do adjectives modify? Nouns, okay? So, he's a called apostle. Not called an apostle, but he's a called apostle. He opens up the letter with his name right up front, doesn't he? First thing out the gate. Now, in all 13 of Paul's epistles, not 14, because he didn't write Hebrews, did he? There's just no way he did. But in all 13 of his epistles, he starts it out just this way. Some others, like 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, or Philippians, I believe, he signs his name at the end. He signs it at the beginning, he signs it at the end. So he declares himself in this way, clearly, that it's me, Paul, called an apostle. Why does he sense the need to name his office and his call just like that? Well, because where he's going to have to go. You get into chapter 9, the first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, and he has to begin to defend his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He means free from sin and constraint of other things. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? See, that was a qualifier for the apostolic office. You had to see the raised Jesus Christ. That comes into line with Acts, the first chapter, where the qualifications for apostle had to be seeing Christ in his risen state as well as being a witness to his ministry, his actual ministry physically on the earth. Those were all qualifiers to be an apostle. He says, in light of those who are charging that I'm not an apostle, and we'll deal more with that when we get to it, I'm telling you straight out, I'm called. I'm a called apostle of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It was through the will of God. Through the will of God. When Paul is confronted by the raised Lord Jesus Christ in Acts the 9th chapter, and he gets knocked off his horse, you know, he knows exactly who he is. What would you have me to do, Lord? Go into the city, go to a house on the street called Straight, you know, that kind of a thing, and he's going to send Ananias there. And when Ananias is called by the Lord to go and to minister forgiveness and healing and affirm the restorative aspects that Paul had already received through faith, because God had already opened his heart, given him the gospel, Ananias begins to balk and says, wait a minute, you know, this guy, I know who this guy is. He's done many things to your people, so on and so forth. Jesus just cuts him off, says, go, for he is a chosen vessel, an electos vessel. He is an elect vessel of mine. He is going to, here comes the apostle part. Apostle means one sent. He is going to bear witness to all that I send him to, and I'll show him how many great things he's going to have to suffer. He's a called apostle. In fact, I really like Galatians, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, so on and so forth. So, separated unto God from the womb. And yet, even though he was called and separated unto God from the womb, he lived this life of sin for so long. You see? What you do or how you act has nothing to do with the reliability and the status of your regeneration, you know, concerning what went on before you were regenerate. What went on before you were regenerate does not add any legitimacy or illegitimacy to your post-regenerate state. Because it's all about grace. It's all about God's calling. You know, Jeremiah was separated, first chapter of Jeremiah, and called to be a prophet from the womb. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, called from the womb. And the Apostle Paul, no different. He is a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And, bottom of verse 1 says, and Sosthenes, King James says our brother, in italics, but it's the brother. Ho adelphos, the brother, definite article. Sosthenes, our brother. Who the heck is Sosthenes? Well, according to Acts 18 and verse 17, Acts 18, 17, when Paul was in Corinth the first time ministering, remember I mentioned to you once already that Crispus was a synagogue ruler, right? He's going to come up later in the first chapter. I said he was not the only one to be converted. Sosthenes was a synagogue ruler. Actually, Sosthenes, if you read Acts 18, 17, follow the context, he actually replaced Crispus as the synagogue ruler because Crispus came to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel by Paul. And then Sosthenes came in and replaced Crispus. And then Sosthenes gets to hear the gospel later, after there's a confrontation, and he becomes the synagogue man. They just can't keep their archesynagogues. Can't keep their synagogue rulers, can they? Can't keep any of those people safe from the gospel. But notice that there's a dual authorship going on here. It's Paul and it's Sosthenes, isn't it? You will find that elsewhere. Sometimes Paul writes, and Timothy, our brother. Or he says, and Timothy and Silas are writing unto, you know. We have to keep in mind that when he does that, that there is more than Paul's mind working through the comments of that epistle, when he names that it is co-authored. Maybe dual authorship or, you know, trito authorship. It makes you wonder which thoughts are Paul's and which are Silas's or Sosthenes or Timothy. Now, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring it, and you're not required to know who is speaking when because Paul's just writing. He's probably dictating it. He's got an amanuensis. A secretary that he's that's taken dictation and this kind of a thing. Or he's writing it himself. That certainly was the case in 2 Timothy, where he speaks about that. So it's Sosthenes as well as Paul, but Paul is clearly taking the lead through much of this relative to his authority as an apostle. Notice that Sosthenes is not apostolos, is he? He's just the brother. But he's part of this situation. He's part of this church right here, as this is being written from Ephesus to Corinth. And he says, verse 2, I'm writing unto the evil assembly of creatures. No, I'm writing unto the church of God. He may be all this stuff, they may be corrupt, but they're still the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now watch this. To them that are what? Oh, man. To them that are sanctified, agiazo, in the perfect tense of the verb, completely, for all time, done, they're sanctified. What does that mean? That's positional sanctification. They are holy, and that holiness will never be removed through any sin of theirs. This is the power of God's imputed righteousness, that even when we sin, and again, and again, and again, once that holiness is applied, you will be conformed to it. God is faithful to do that and will bring you to a place of guiltlessness and blamelessness. Now, by saying this, am I saying, it's okay, just let it go, they'll be all right? You know, no, it has to be dealt with. If there's active sin that is contrary to the Scripture relative to our behavior as believers, then it has to be dealt with. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. What were some of the things that they were dealing with, but still in a sanctified, justified state? Well, chapter 6 says in verse 9, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Now he lays out the list. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual, that's malakoi, abusers of themselves with mankind, that's arsenokoites, those are the male. There are female and male parts in male homosexual sex. I'll deal with that when I get to it. Nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's 11. This is great. And such were some of you. They're not that anymore because they don't behave that way anymore. No, that's not the focus. They're not that way anymore because you, aorist tense, have been washed. But you, aorist tense, have been sanctified. That's your positional holiness again. Just like in chapter 1, verse 2. You have been justified, acquitted from the charges of sin against you, in the authority, the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. That's fabulous. That's fantastic. Can't wait to get there to preach that. Preach that right into the ground. My gosh. Back to chapter 1 and verse 2. They are the church of God, which is at Corinth. These are Christians because they were called. We could also say they're Christians because they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Middle of 2 now. Called not to be saints, but once again, called saints. By the way, both of the Greek words there for called, kletos and agios, both adjectives in the Greek. They are called saints. New American Standard says saints by calling. I disagree with that. New American Standard is taking a Greek adjective, kletos, for called, that's an adjective, and turning it into an English noun. I disagree with that practice. They are called saints, the emphasis being on their calling, God's calling. Not that they're calling themselves saints, not that they're self-calling themselves into the kingdom any more than, you know, Lazarus could have called himself out of the tomb. He was dead. Christ had to do it. He couldn't, a dead man can't call himself. And yet this is the problem with Arminianism, and this is the problem with some of the people in this church at Corinth. Some of them were self-called. They had called themselves in. Hence, they brought their sin and their corruption and their degradation in, and it began to affect some of the other members, even the legitimate regenerate members of the church. Called saints. So, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are positionally sanctified, perfect tense, agiazo, in Christ Jesus, they are called saints soon, and I'm giving you the Greek word there, which means along with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, he's saying that all who call upon the Lord Jesus, no matter what place they live in, no matter what locale, they're all sanctified in Christ. They are all called saints. They are holy ones by definition, because of the call. Not because some group of men who are dressed up like looking like religious clowns with beanies on their heads lay their hands and sprinkle their oil or whatever on some individual or designate them as a saint. Nobody has the power to do that. What arrogance. What incredible arrogance that men think they can make other men set apart or holy like that. Only Christ can do that. Through faith alone, in the gospel alone, you are set apart as holy. Because that's all God does. God saves people unto positions of holiness. And then you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God in you who is making you to will and do His good pleasure. not you doing it. That's Philippians 2. He says finally in verse 3, grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it, the way he does that right there. God the Father, grace and peace from God the Father. Grace, that unmerited, undeserved provision, but he wants that multiplied upon them. Because the Corinthians, with everything that he's got to say to them, they need God's grace. Because he's going to give them a lashing. They're going to the apostolic woodshed here big time. And they're going to need God's grace. But he wants them to understand that this grace, of course, is lavished on them. Grace and peace, the power of God to forgive one's sins, the peace that comes, a cessation of hostility. There is no more war existing between the one that receives God's undeserved provision of grace through Christ, that substitution on the cross, that now it results in peace between me and God. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not so much the feeling of peace, it's the factual existence that there is no more hostility between God and I because of my sins. That's what grace has done. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got that economic Trinity view that's going on right there that the Bible talks about, where it comes through God the Father because God the Father had to send the Son, and the Son himself had the job of dying on the cross and substituting and procuring that work of grace and satisfaction, satisfying God's righteous requirement for sin, turning us away from it. This comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Corinthians, corrupt but Christian, first of all, we've discovered they're Christians because of God's call primarily in their life, which results in their sanctification and results in their sainthood. Which brings us to the second point. They're Christian because they were given grace. They didn't earn it. It was given to them. It's a gift. Look at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by or through Jesus Christ. I thank my God. He is thanking God for them. Peri umon, concerning all of them. King James says, on your behalf, it means concerning all of you. Peri umon, concerning all of you. All of you! So he's taking the church in general, all of them, right now. He's not considering that any of them are necessarily lost to the cause of eternal life in Christ and their destiny is the lake of fire. He's not willing to consider that because he doesn't know. Paul doesn't take the position of knowing the hearts of who's elect and who's not elect. But he says, I thank my God always, not sometimes, but always. Even when you tick me off, you Corinthians, I thank God for you. For the grace of God that is given unto you. The grace of God, which we've already talked about in verse 3. Now at the bottom of verse 4, he says that this grace is given unto you. Didomai in Greek. Two different words, by the way, for grace, charis, and then didomai, for the giving aspect. It's aorist in its verb tense form. So it has been given to them by Christ Jesus. That has to be emphasized. It has been given to them by Christ Jesus. I really love 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 right here for a thought like that, the grace that has been given. 2 Timothy 1, 9, speaking of Christ who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice, saved, called with a holy calling. Let me just have you stop and think for just 1 second. This is a Romans 8:30 moment. Those whom he predestined, he... Tell me when you're sure. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And all of those verbs, predestined, right? Called, justified, glorified, are all in what we call a constantive aorist tense, which means that all of those actions in the heart and mind and plan of God are already accomplished. Already accomplished. Already called, already justified, already glorified. There's no way you're going to miss your glorification. What is glorification? It means to be in the image of God, in the heavenly spiritual realm, in the image of God, doing exactly what God has called you to do in that realm for all eternity. Reflecting the very person and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in His image is what you're being conformed to throughout your entire Christian life. The confirmation, being conformed to the image of Christ, is the goal of Christianity. It's the goal, Romans 8:29 says. But here, he says in 2 Timothy 1:9 about this grace that was given, He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before, the Greek reads, before the times of the ages. I mean, how could you ever stop to think or even spend time thinking, I'm not so sure if I'm saved, I don't feel like it. Ah! Look! Given to you according to His purpose, not your purpose, before the times of the ages. Romans 8:30, constitutive aorist. Glorified. It's done. It's a done deal. Well, I don't look like it now. I don't feel like it now. Who cares what you look like? Who cares what you feel like? It has no impact on the reality of what God has said. God says it. You believe it. You'll be established. Back to the first chapter, 1 Corinthians. They're Christian because they were given this kind of grace and gifts. Verse 5. He thanks God. I got to read 4 again. Concerning them always, for the grace of God which was given them by Christ Jesus, that in everything, you are enriched by Him in all utterance and knowledge. Enriched right here. Plutizo. Rich is great. I think that's fabulous. It has the idea of that which has been made rich. It's aorist again. That which is made full. Something that is richly furnished. Or you might have an abundance of. This is plutizo in the aorist right here. So he says, you are enriched or fully having something in an abundance in what? That in everything you are fully enriched by Him in what? 2 things. In all speech. King James says utterance. It means speech. And in all knowledge. Now, this reference here to speech and knowledge ties directly into what he's going to say in verse 6 here. But let me just say this idea of them being enriched in speech and knowledge. Now, remember one of the things I told you that in these first couple of chapters right here, one of the things he deals with is intellectual pride and the philosophy that they were affected with in the Greco-Roman world of being able to speak well and enunciate it and make a great oration. You know, they were very impressed and they were taken over by charlatans and false believers and pretending Christians. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians, but you really see it in 2 Corinthians because some of these false apostles had gotten in because the Corinthians were easily swayed by somebody who could speak really well, who could enunciate and get behind the pulpit and really wham-a-lam-a-bama, see? Paul's going to downplay that in regards to his own ministry here in first chapter of 1 Corinthians and in the second chapter. He's going to downplay that. He's going to talk about, when I came before you, you know, I determined in myself to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Strip away all the fancy performance, you know, and all the verbiage and all the education. The basic bottom line is that the power is in the gospel, in the cross. And the cross is a living, active thing that symbolizes Christ's absolute victory over death, the finished provision of satisfying God's righteousness for our sin in the cross. And it's all there. What do you think Jesus meant when He said, take up your cross? Yeah, just like He had to die to Himself and all the things that He did, which He did in heaven. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6, He had to set aside all of His divine attributes, never missing or setting aside that He Himself was divine, but took on the form of man, a form of a servant, being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You're called to the same thing. Only the difference being is that like you are to mirror his glory for all eternity, the mirroring of that glory starts now. It starts with taking up your cross now. It starts with understanding that there is a violent act, a deliberate violent act of turning away from sin and selfishness and embracing the teaching of the word and living it out. That's what it means to carry a cross. It doesn't mean to give up things. Oh man, I've got to give up something for Lynn. What am I going to give up? I guess I'll give up chocolate. Totally missing the point. So he's battling this. But notice what he says. That in everything you are enriched by him, in all speech and in all knowledge. So he acknowledges that there is a genuine, series of gracious gifts of speech and knowledge. There is some genuineness here. Then he says, with that in mind, in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, the words even as right there come from a single Greek word, kathos, which can be translated, and I prefer to translate this way in the context, which means as far as. As far as. So when he says in 5, you've been enriched in him with all speech and knowledge, as far as, so there's a little bit of a condition going on here, as far as the testimony or the witness of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, your speech, what you say and what you know, is only as good as the testimony of Christ within them would confirm that to be. And when we get to the end of 2 Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, verse 5, he's going to say, you know, test yourselves, to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know, here it is, here's the test, do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So, knowing the test is Christ in you, and do you know that? Do you know that Christ is in you? Do you know, along with Colossians 1:27, that Christ in you is the hope, expectation of glory? Do you know that? And I don't mean, do you know it? Can you graph it out? Can you diagram it out? Can you add it all up? Can you get out your calculator? Can you weigh it on a scale? No, but do you know it? Is that witness within you? See, 1 John 5:10, Romans 8:16 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit witnesses that we are children, sons of the living God. He bears witness. Do you know that from that witness? Now, the witness, of course, is based on the propositional truths of Scripture, of course. But the Holy Spirit alive within you is there active. You know, we need to recognize when the Holy Spirit is speaking and bearing witness to us. You know, Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus, the word testimony right there is witness, same as this one right here. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's what can be in you and should be in you actively. So, he says, you've been enriched in all things, in all speech, in all utterance, as far as, verse 6, the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. Bebeo is the Greek word for confirmed. Bebeo, it means to establish or to strengthen. I think establish would be good right here. Confirmed is good too. But it's established. So this, what you have to say in verse 5 and what you think you know about the things of the Word in verse 5 is only as good as, or only goes as far as, the testimony of the witness of Christ that is established and confirmed in you. So, is that happening in you? Is that happening in you? Is the testimony of Christ being established in you? Is it being established? Has it been established? Have you never experienced that? Things to ponder as to the falsehood or the reality of Christ, the proposition of Christ in you being the hope of glory. Is he in you? Do you know that? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. Failing the test means I'm not sure. Well, then you failed. You know it from the propositional truths of Scripture. And by the way, 1 John 5:10, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of the living God. Romans 8:16 says the same thing. So there's an intellectual knowledge apprehension of the propositional truths of Scripture, and then there's the experiential aspect where he bears witness. What is that like? I don't know that I can tell you. But it leaves you with the result of I know that Christ is in me. It's beyond words sometimes. See? And we tend to not kind of like that stuff. We want everything to be able to pass through as much intellectual gray matter of the brain as much as possible. You know, and that's upright, and that's good. But guess what? There are some few things that have to be taken on a bedrock of faith that has been given to you, and I just know that I know that I know that I know that Christ died for me, and that I am in Christ, and He's in me, and I just know it. See? And I accept that, as long as it's based on the propositional truths of the doctrine of Scripture. Interesting. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, now watch this, so that, this is another result clause, which means I got to take you back to verse 5 again, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all speech and all knowledge, as far as the testimony of Christ is confirmed or established in you, so that all of you come behind in no gift, or all of you fall short in no gift. So reverse that now. He's saying that none of you in the church of Corinth are falling short of any gift, of any charismatai. Not grace, charis for grace. Now it's charismatai. It's the gifts that he's referring to. It's the spiritual gifts, which he's going to get into from chapters 12 through 14 in particular, okay? Which we will save for another time. But here's something I do want you to catch. Relative to how long the gifts, the charismata, which were the gifts that assisted the church, until the revelation of Christ, which is the second coming, I want you to see how they are directly connected, the length of the amount of time that all of those gifts would be active is up until the revelation of Christ. And we'll deal with this later as far as particulars go, but Paul is very clear when he gets into 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11 right there, the revelation gifts of wisdom, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, are what he calls partial. They're partial revelation. That's the word he uses in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 13. They're partial. They're not complete. See? And then he says, but when that which is perfect comes, that's complete, then the imperfect or the partial shall be done away. Katergeo. It means deactivated. He just said that word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophesying, tongues, those are the revelation gifts, were partial, and they would be deactivated when the perfect comes. What's the perfect? Well, the perfect in the grammatical construction is offset against the partial or the imperfect. In other words, the gifts are imperfect revelation, the revelation gifts, imperfect revelation, because the context there is not talking about healing or discerning of spirits and that kind of a thing. But it is talking about the revelation gifts. I've gone over this with you before. I'm just giving you the upfront right now. But he says, when that which is perfect comes, then that which is impart, meros, impart, shall be deactivated, shall be done away. And then he gives an illustration as to that. When I was a child, I thought as a child. The children are immature, yes. They are imperfect, yes. When I was a child, I thought as a child, spake as a child, reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, mature, that goes back to the perfect. So the perfect has to do with maturity there, outside of the need for any gifts. When I became a man, I put away, or as katargeo again, I deactivated, I pulled the plug out of the wall that serviced the activity of these gifts. Now that you have that, or have been reminded of that, verse 7 here, he says, so that all of you fall short in no gifts. What's the next word? Waiting for the, King James says, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's apokalupsin, it should be revelation. So they're actively waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how they come behind in no gift, and it's directly connected. The presence of the gifts are directly connected to the aspect of waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 8 now. Who shall confirm you unto the what? End. Take your pencil, go from the word end to the word coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 7, or revelation if you have a New American Standard. Revelation is the right translation, by the way. Now watch this. So that you come behind or fall short, verse 7, in no gift, waiting, apekdekomai, which is an expectant waiting on something, and the verb tense is present, middle participle, but it's present, so it's ongoing, it's a static present. So you come behind, fall short in no gift, as you are actively, expectantly, continuously waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second coming, which of course is spoken directly to as a phrase in Hebrews 9:28, we use it as a general phrase to just to help everybody understand, you know, what it is that we're talking about. The second coming is referred to as the revelation of Christ in various places. Sometimes the revelation of Christ in certain contexts has to do with your knowledge and an unveiling of information, see, about a doctrine, about the person of Christ, so on and so forth. But it is referred to in a couple of contexts, as the second coming is, as the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of them real quick. One is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Another one is 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to turn there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Both of those are good examples of the word apokalypsis, an unveiling relative to revelation or the second coming of Christ. So when he says in verse 7, so that you come behind or fall short in no gift, waiting, I want you to notice how the gifts are directly tied into the waiting. The gifts are directly tied into the waiting. You are come behind in no gift, actively, expectantly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were actively, expectantly waiting it. Why? Why? Well, thank you. Thank you for... Because it was coming. All right, that's correct. That's true, you know. Oh, shouldn't have done that. I just stepped out of the frame. I repent. Sackcloth and ashes are on. Okay. They were actively expecting it because that's what Jesus taught, that this generation shall not pass till all these things, including his description of his coming in the clouds of glory to bring destruction on Jerusalem and the temple, which was the sign of his second coming, which he said was going to happen to that generation that was there in the first century. And of course, you know, Peter had to deal with this. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, he says, you know, there's a lot of scoffers out there that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know where the scoffers got that? Well, they got it from the apostolic preaching. They got it from the preaching of the apostles. Where did the apostles get it from? They got it from the Lord, who said, some of you, Matthew 16, 27, 28, some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the kingdom coming in its glory. Hello? Nah. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, you know, and they say, tell us, you know, if you're the Christ. And he says, I am, and you will see me coming on the clouds of glory with power. And they rent their robes and said, he's blasphemed. You'll see me, he says. You will see me coming on the clouds. You will see me coming on the clouds doesn't mean the body of somebody up in the air. It gets explained to us what that means by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where even actually at the end of chapter 23, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in particular. And then he tells them, because they ask him in Matthew 24, verse 3, what is the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? And so he tells them later on, this is my sign. When the temple is destroyed, you know, you will see the Son of Man coming. That's it. That's what you will see. The end, middle of Matthew, he says, and then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, not coming down on the earth in a physical body. Now, please understand what I believe about that. I believe that means, and I've told you this before, and I'm on record, so there's no weirdness about this. I believe that what that means clearly is that Christ returned in the spiritual realm, and that he is in his raised, glorified physical body, and always will be. But it was not necessary for anybody to see him. The angels told the apostles at his ascension, Acts the first chapter, verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. The angels said to them, what are you guys doing looking up at the sky? The same Jesus that you saw go into heaven will come back in the same manner as you saw him go. Well, verse 9 says that when he ascended, a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, the angels verify he's coming back in the same way, in clouds, say it with me, out of their sight. Now, say it nice and loud. Don't you want to be on the recording so everybody can hear you? You don't. In clouds, out of their sight. What's the problem? Well, then what do you do with Revelation 1:7? What do you mean, what do I do with Revelation 1:7? I interpret it according to its context and the overall meaning. You know, every eye will see him. Yeah, and then he says, that is, those who pierced him and the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. That puts you squarely in the first century. Stop all this. Every eye will see him. Let's get our CNN cameras. Oh, I guess they don't crank him anymore, right? Let's get our CNN cameras, now it's working, and get them on the, you know, Mount of Olives so we can see Jesus coming back. This is the illustration of the last 2,000 years of Christianity. I guess I better finish, huh? Well, I'm thinking. So you come behind in no gift, actively, expectantly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third point, they're Christian because they were confirmed blameless. I'll hurry this one up. I know you're tired. Who shall also confirm you, who shall also confirm, strengthen, establish you unto the end. Now, the end is pointing back to what he said in verse 7. The end is in reference to the revelation of Christ. But watch this. He confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aneglitos is our Greek word for blameless. Aneglitos. It just means that. Without blame. Without guilt. Listen to what he's saying here. Before he gets into the hammering aspect of what he has to do to these Corinthians, he's establishing that they're called. He's establishing that they're sanctified. They're positionally holy. That won't ever change, that they're saints. He's establishing that God's going to keep them as they are actively, expectantly waiting for the revelation of Christ to happen in their day, as they have the demonstration of not coming behind in any of the gifts which point towards and up to the person of Christ coming back. That when he comes back, they will experience it. And one of the benefits that they will experience is the fact that they will be confirmed and blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the only place Paul has said this. He told them in chapter 10 and verse 11 that the end of the ages has arrived upon them. They were living in the end of the ages. Very similar to centelio to aenios, which means the completion of the ages, which Jesus said in Matthew 13 that they were all living in at that moment. But what I love about this idea of the tie-in between blamelessness, being in a position of blamelessness, and the day of the Lord, the second coming, I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 has to say about this. Very similar to what we just read. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, to the end, oh, Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he shall confirm you unto the end. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable. Oh, that's very similar to 1 Corinthians 1:8, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable. That means nobody's going to be able to point their finger at you. In holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. That means all of the saints of all time. Because that happened in the spiritual realm. And all the saints were there. And you were there. And I was there. See, we're bound to the tick-tock of this clock, of this created cosmos. But in the spiritual realm, released from this physical body, and clothed with our resurrection body from out of heaven in the spiritual realm, we will all be there at that same time. No, you won't look down, probably. I mean, I don't know for sure, but I don't think so. I don't think you'll look down and see the temple being destroyed. That was the earthly sign marker. So we could all know that Jesus kept his word and he came back exactly when and how he said he would. Everybody believes in the historicity. Every futurist believes in the absolute historicity of the destruction of the temple. And Jesus said that was the historical sign marker that showed my second coming in a moment of time, in historical time. So the very marker he gives that all futurists affirm did in fact take place, they then turn around and deny it being what Christ said it would be, the marker that the sign of the Son of Man would be in heaven. The great part about all of this is that when that happened, you and I were established and yet will be established blameless, without blame, without guilt before God in heaven. How do we know that? Because 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, how we know that? Because verse 9 says, say it with me, God is faithful. Oh, baby. Does that not summarize it all? He will be faithful to do it. He's going to present you and me blameless before the Father because he's faithful to do it. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Corinthians, corrupt, yeah, but Christian. And so, with the truth of the second coming already in our rearview mirror, you can know that you are blameless. You have been presented blameless before him. Without fault. Without guilt. Nobody can point a finger at you. Nobody's ever going to say, yeah, remember back when you used to do this and that? Nope. Nope. Under the blood, my friends. All done. You want power in your life? You want power to live? Power to be victorious over things that challenge you? No matter whether they're financial things or personal issues, you know, or issues of the body or whatever like that. Being free and knowing that you are forgiven and that there is no blame for anything you have done or anything you're going to do after you realize you're without blame or anything you're going to sin tomorrow or the next year or the year after that, all of it's under the blood. See how great grace is? That's why some people who didn't understand what Paul was saying said, oh, great, then I guess we can sin because it all doesn't matter. No, if you're a new creation in Christ, you don't give yourself over to that. Why? Because the Adamic sin nature has been removed. People who continue to sin haven't had their nature removed and then replaced by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, Father, having gone through all this information, Lord God, how we give you praise and thanks. It's easy for us, Lord God, to associate ourselves with some of the things that went on in Corinth with some of these folks because we've been there. We've participated in some of these things. But thank you, Lord, that like your word says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind and reaching towards what is before. Well, what I have before me is the presentation unto absolute blamelessness. And so, Lord God, help us to keep that in mind, forgetting what is behind, but reaching towards what is in front of us, Lord. Being conformed to the very image of Christ in glorification, like it says in Romans 8:30, with that constitutive aorist. It's already done, Lord God. And we can rest and relax in a tremendous joy that there's no way, any way, that I'm going to lose out on my salvation or anything like that. So thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of your people and for giving us attention to the Word as we have gone through it today. We just ask, Lord God, that as we move through 1 Corinthians, Lord God, in the months that are ahead, that you would be pleased to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Let the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. And Lord, I just ask that your blessing would be on your people now, Lord, as they seek to, Lord, to obey you, Lord, in giving unto the ministry of the word and supporting the work of Messiah here, Lord God, in Omaha. We just ask, Lord God, that as we give, the people would be free, Lord God, to do so under no constraint for any amount or to give it all for that matter, other than the fact that they want to glorify you and acknowledge the word. Father, we just ask that you would bless them back abundantly as they do so. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.